Funny enough, when this came in my mailbox this week, it didn't come alone. In fact, many of you, I lost some of my slides. I had a picture of my mailbox full of junk mail. Is it there? No, it's not. Maybe we won't depend on my slides this morning. Okay. How many of you this week got junk mail? Just show of hands. Let's do it this way. How many of you did not receive a single piece of junk mail this week? Anyone? No one? It seems that no matter what do not call list I put myself on, how many email lists I unsubscribe from, how many forms I fill out saying I don't want junk mail anymore, it keeps coming, doesn't it? Some of you experience this? Back in high school, I started this sort of playful thing with my friend Dave Parker that we would purposely get junk mail sent to one another. And it sort of went like this. An ad would come on TV for something silly or ridiculous. And if they offered a free sample, I was racing for the phone, calling and giving them his information to get things. I think I sent him stuff about Craftmatic adjustable beds and various things like that. And at one point, I sent him, I remember I sent him something about that spray on hair. Remember those ads? And I thought it was really funny. And kind of the joke's on me now, right? Because it doesn't seem so ridiculous. But he sent me one time a sample of Depends, you know, things like that, that we thought this was funny. And the crazy thing is that junk mail, you don't have to go out and seek it, and you don't have to have a friend who does mean things to you for it to show up. It just sort of keeps coming, and it isn't haphazard. In fact, if you notice when you get, how many of you got a credit card offer in the last couple weeks? Really, only that many of you. That's amazing. The rest of you were probably smart and opted out and froze your credit or something, but when you get a credit card offer, you don't just get one. If you pay attention, you usually get from like 4 to 7 over the period of a specific number of days. Now, the reason you get those is because the marketing firms that send those know that it works. They're not forgetting that they already sent you something. They send you purposely bursts of junk mail because they'll wear you down or they'll get you to think it's a good idea. If you see it enough times, you'll probably respond even though it's a terrible idea. If you recently purchased anything, or open a new line of credit, it all starts showing up at your house because you become this target for a bunch of this junk mail. If we allowed those messages that come into our email box, in our mailbox, sometimes our voicemail to direct our actions, I think you'll agree that we would quickly become broke, cornered in probably by fine print we didn't read, and we'd be in real trouble. And I can get to the point that I get frustrated because I really hate this stuff and I really try to opt out of it and it keeps coming and I can feel sometimes almost like I'm singled out, like why do they keep sending this stuff to me? I don't want it. But the reality is this happens to all of us, and there's a deeper reality that all of us, even if you didn't get credit card offers this week, praise the Lord, we get a different kind of junk mail that we deal with that doesn't come in our mailbox most of the time. It might show up in a letter, might come in a voicemail or an email, might come face to face. But we get these junk messages. Maybe it's slander. Maybe we get accused of something. Maybe there's this harmful bit of gossip that goes out. A false assumption. Some of you have probably even experienced, as I have, real threats of being sent to you. At some time or another, unfortunately, all of us have to deal with this sort of mail, don't we? We get those messages from people. We get difficult things that are far worse than another stack of coupons I won't use or a credit card offer I don't want. Those things I can just throw away, but this other set of messages that we seem to receive can be a lot harder to deal with. I don't just recycle them as easily. I'd like you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6 this morning, and as we jump back in and read, what I want us to see this morning is there are three sort of types of junk mail that are thrown at Nehemiah. But what I want to see, more importantly, is his godly example and how to respond to it. What we don't see in this passage is a whole lot of deep theology to unpack. We don't see huge statements about who God is. But what we do see in this passage is how an understanding of who God is, an understanding of that theology, impacts the way we respond to real life. And underneath this is this foundational underpinning of much of what we just sang about, that God is faithful, that God is good, that God is in control. What I want us to see is the way Nehemiah gives us a godly example for how we respond to much of the junk that gets thrown at us. There's three things we're going to look at that happened to him. So let's look at the first. And it looks like I lost a couple of my slides. So we'll begin in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1, which reads this way. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, if you remember from the past weeks, these are these enemies that encircle Jerusalem. When Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, here we go, saying, come and let us meet together at Hekaphirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come to you? And notice this, and they sent me four times in the same way, and I answered them in the same manner. So the wall is now essentially built. If you've been tracking with the story of Nehemiah, this wall that stood in ruins for years and years and years is now essentially complete, just needs the doors of the gates hung. The breaches and the holes are all filled in. And if you'll remember, already Nehemiah has had to move these people from inaction to action, believing that God was in the situation, moving them to obedience to begin rebuilding these walls. They had to overcome significant outside opposition. Some of these same people who are now sending letters had lobbied murderous threats against all of Jerusalem, had threatened to come and destroy them. Last week we saw what maybe was the biggest challenge thus far, that Nehemiah had to also help the people overcome their internal divisions, that they were mistreating one another. And now that those things have been overcome, Sanballat and those aligned with him against Jerusalem, seeing that their tactics haven't worked, changed their tactics. Now instead of threatening all of Jerusalem, they target Nehemiah personally with this ongoing junk mail, these letters coming to him. These letters are the first of three attempts, really, that they will make to either destroy Nehemiah outright or to ruin his credibility and end his ability to be a leader. And on the surface, it might look like Sanballat and his cohorts want a peaceful meeting. They send this letter to Nehemiah. Come and let us meet together. In fact, it might be a sort of concession. They would be aware that these walls are almost complete, that the work's gone forward. Maybe now they want to work out some sort of economic agreement. If you'll remember from a couple weeks ago, the fact that Jerusalem didn't have the security of walls also meant essentially no business was taking place there. So all the business was happening in these other cities, which was part of why these enemies had risen up, because they faced economic disadvantage at Jerusalem becoming strong again. So perhaps they want to work out some sort of economic agreement, some trade agreement. There's no way, just by reading the letter, that Nehemiah could have completely known what their intent was. By the way, the plain of Ono lies to the west near the coast, and it happens to also lie right in the backyard of Sanballat's home turf. So he's essentially saying, come to my place to meet. And a number of scholars would suggest that the intent was, in fact, to remove Nehemiah from the armed support he would have enjoyed in Jerusalem, get him out on the plain by himself, where they could set things in place and ambush him. Evidently, Nehemiah senses this, and I want us to notice how he first responds. Again, not really having a concrete way to know what their motives were, he responds with what seems like a blunt message that would test their intent. He sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Now, by responding in this way, rather than openly questioning their motives or accusing them of anything or lobbying accusations, Nehemiah opens the door for these enemies to prove their sincerity and their motives. What they could have done if they really wanted to make peace was sent another letter, either offering a different location or a different time or whatever it would take, but sort of compromising and sending something. If he said, I can't come down to do this, they could have sent a different message saying, well, what about this? Let's get together. But that's not what their intention is. And so we get to a next scheme here in just a moment. But I want to just suggest to us, when I think of four letters coming to me over and over, I respond the first time, the letter comes back again. Seriously, they didn't get it? I respond a second time, the same letter comes back again. You're kidding, right? You're not going to try something else. I respond again, the fourth letter comes back. I don't know about you, but I would be fairly confident that I would be tempted to do a little more than what Nehemiah did. To assume their motives, to write something hastily back out of anger, to enlarge the situation, to explain things, to spin my wheels, to waste my time, or to respond in kind. What's interesting is there's really two sides of the fence Nehemiah could have fallen off in here. On the one side is folly, right? He could have gone, oh, they probably mean good, and fallen into a trap. But on the other side is to respond in anger or in kind, and he does neither. He doesn't respond in kindly. In fact, all he does is he gives a direct, straightforward response, and then waits. That's it. He doesn't get sucked into their trap, even after four times. Well, after they don't bite on, after he doesn't bite on their four offers, the attack sort of changes. And if you'll notice in verse 5 with me, in the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servants to me with an open letter in his hand. But the letter's different this time. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah, and now the king will hear these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. So when Nehemiah's enemies try to trick him into leaving Jerusalem, and it doesn't work, they then shift tactics, and they try to, since he wouldn't fall for the too-good-to-be-true scenario, they change tactics, and they try to pressure him by threatening him and by slandering his name. If you'll notice, it says that this time it was an open, or depending on your translation, an unsealed letter. The idea here is that rather than an official communique that would have come with a seal and only he would be able to see it, it's intentionally a public thing. So anyone could read it. As a messenger was coming, they could share it with anyone. And the idea was that they would intentionally start rumors. They could spread this falsehood. They could spread a lie that Nehemiah has said he wants to be king, even though he said no such thing. And like any good rumor, we experience this, don't we? They cite someone of distinction as a source. Oh, Geshem also says it. So if Geshem also says it, then what? It must be true, right? We deal with this all the time. It's pretty twisted when you think about it, because first of all, they make it sound as though somehow they have Nehemiah's best interest at heart. Before we tell the king, we wouldn't want to do that. We care about you. Let's come together and have counsel about this. Secondly, they're trying to force a response based out of fear, not based out of the facts. And third, they're, in a sense, twisting Old Testament prophecy regarding the Messiah. In fact, it's quite possible that some well-meaning religious leader who surveyed the landscape and said, okay, there are people returning from exile, the city's being rebuilt, we have this great leader. There could have been some religious leaders interpreting those situations, the rebuilding of the wall, the return, the presence of Nehemiah as fulfillment of prophecy. Either way, these enemies are trying to take what's true and twist it into slander and pressure Nehemiah into a trap. I wonder how many of you have been the target of slander and gossip. Perhaps you've even had that experience of having people twist scripture and use it against you. to say things it doesn't actually say, or to take your own words and to twist them against you and say something you never said? How do you respond when that happens? It's a tough one, isn't it? Because usually the first thing that I do is, you know, get really frustrated and have to go sit and give myself a time out to calm down. And then often it's really tempting to try to undo all of it, right? So if you know that a rumor was spread about you, it's really tempting, right, to go to all of those people and set them straight. No, that's not what really happened. And to start throwing a whole lot of energy and this thing snowballs into something it doesn't need to be. How do we respond when people make us the target of slander and gossip or twist things against us? Again, in Nehemiah's response, I think what we see is what it looks like for a follower of Christ to actually believe that God is in control and is supreme above all things, and then to reflect that in our response. He responds in a bold manner. It demonstrates his deep trust in God. He calls the lies lies, and he turns to God for strength. That's it. He calls the lies lies, and he turns to God for strength. He doesn't start a campaign to set everything straight. He doesn't spin his wheels. He calls the lies lies, and he turns to God for strength, believing, by the way, that God is faithful and will protect him. I wonder how easy it is for us to try to do more. I think when we think of the traps we fall into, we think of things we shouldn't be doing that we are doing, or things we should keep ourselves from doing. And one of them often is just wasting time on things that God hasn't called us to, or wasting time on trying to protect ourselves instead of turning to God and asking him to do it for us. We try to undo the gossip by yelling louder than those who said it so we can drown it out, or we outright attack the one who's attacking us. Or we simply expend tremendous energy trying to prove that what isn't true isn't true, rather than simply stating what's false, leaning on God, and moving forward. As I consider this, this is a pretty universal thing we all wrestle with at some point. Just this week, I came across someone who mentioned that there are two great tragedies common among followers of Jesus. The first, they would say, is that people who understand at least part of the gospel and place their faith in Christ for their salvation never understand what Ephesians says that we cited just a week or two ago, that God also created us for purpose, and that God wants to do something in and through our lives. And so this first tragedy is that there are many who never get beyond a vision statement of making it through another day or making more money or having more fun. And they never discover this fact that God created them for a purpose and that they're to live that out. That's a tragedy. But there's a second, maybe even greater tragedy, that there are those who discover that God does in fact have a purpose for their life, and they catch a vision for it and they start to live it out. They may even discover in this deep life-changing way who God's made them be. They may wait and plan and pray and wait for God to move the right people and circumstances into place and see God provide resources. Some people even so clearly understand what God's called them to that they can communicate that vision to other people in a way that they get on board. But then this problem happens that they get distracted or they get set aside and they don't follow through on the vision God's called them to. Sometimes it's the daily grind of life just gets hard. Sometimes we get distracted by things like what's happening to Nehemiah. We get so worked up and so spun up about what we think somebody thinks of us or said of us or spread of us or the way they're attacking us that we get so focused on that and we try to fix that and get all messy in it, spending all this energy, that we get sidetracked from what God's actually called us to be doing. That's a tragedy. And what I find is that it snowballs and it consumes. The wheels get spinning, and we find ourselves just wasting our time dealing with junk mail. And the reality is it's really difficult to do what Nehemiah did, to simply say, no, that's not true, and then turn to God and say, would you take care of this? Would you protect me? It's really hard to stop there. In that, I think Nehemiah gives us a very strong example. You call falsehood for what it is, and then you lean firmly into the goodness of God and move forward in obedience and what he's called you to do and who he's called you to be. In Nehemiah 6, the trick and the slander don't work. So Nehemiah's enemies, if you'll notice in verse 10, finally turn to treachery. They're not subtle at all anymore. Verse 10, now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in, is his response. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And notice this, for this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Goes back to prayer. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So these outsiders, if they can't destroy Nehemiah physically, and the slander hasn't worked the way they hoped it would, they're going to try to destroy his credibility, his spiritual well-being. This is a sneaky trap. They get one of Nehemiah's own people who is appearing as though they're a prophet, proposing a solution to Nehemiah. This person almost certainly is someone Nehemiah trusts, or he wouldn't go in the house alone with them and listen to them. And what they say makes perfect sense. Nehemiah's enemies were coming to kill him. They've threatened this before. They were hoping to harm him. He can see this in the letters that are being sent. This sounds legitimate. Until the part about how he wants Nehemiah to respond to it. Now, Shemaiah appears as though he's protecting Nehemiah from imminent and urgent danger, these nighttime assassins that are on their way any moment to kill you. Remember, the gates aren't up yet. They're still vulnerable. Threats have been lobbied. This makes sense. Except that, two things. Why would God at this point call Nehemiah to run from his work and not see it through? Nehemiah understands that. Again, this started all the way in southern Iran, working for the king as a cupbearer. God has led the way, opened the doors, brought the resources, made all of these things a reality. He's right here at the fulfillment, the end of it. Why would God call him to run now? That doesn't make sense. And secondly, why would God ask Nehemiah to clearly violate his law? Nehemiah understands that only priests were allowed in the temple. In fact, if you want to look at Numbers chapter 3 and Numbers 18, you would see where this is spelled out. For anyone who's not a priest to go into the temple as this is unacceptable. In fact, he would desecrate the temple. He would bring himself under judgment. Why would he do this? Why would God possibly speak through a prophet telling him to violate the law? He can see through it. Again, can you imagine if this was you in Nehemiah's shoes? I can imagine me how angry I might be at this point. We don't get what I would expect is the next line would be, I found this guy out for what he was, and I had him tried and threw him in the deepest, darkest dungeon. End of story. We don't even get that. There's no picture of retribution. There's no picture of angry letters being sent off or threats. If you're going to try to come inside and trick me with people inside my own walls, here's what I'm going to do back to you. None of that. None of that. I can imagine how angry I might be after being lured out, having people slander me, having people turn my own against me, trying to ruin me. How does he respond? Notice verse 15. And notice what happens. He keeps going. In fact, he kind of doesn't respond. The only response we get is verse 14, which is the prayer. Remember, God. Remember these people and what they did. You judge. You take care of it. But what we actually get in the next verses is, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. The wall was finished in 52 days, all the way around the city, repaired and replaced in 52 days. And notice this, and when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. Why? Because Nehemiah is such a great guy and so smart, right? No, that's not the reason. They were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. These people who had tried all their tricks to come at Israel, to come at Nehemiah, at the end of the day understood and were terrified at the fact that their God was really God. They perceived that the work had been accomplished with the help of our God. They didn't become afraid of Nehemiah, as far as we know. We don't know anything about them apologizing or even that they were sorry for their actions. However, God's goodness and authority and power were evident to them in the actions of God's people in response to their actions. And in watching what transpired and in watching probably in part what Nehemiah didn't do, as well as what he did do, they knew God had to be helping them. There's this reality again that junk mail, there it is going to continue to come at us. And if only it was in our mailboxes. The junk is going to continue to come at you, and often it comes from people close to us. Usually it's people who should know better. It hurts. In fact, if we read the last couple verses of this chapter, it highlights that even after the completion, threats and letters continued to come to Nehemiah. Just like that credit card offer is going to come again next week. The issue isn't whether or not it's going to keep coming. The issue is how do we respond? For some, the issue may be currently, how are you responding? And along those lines, there's a couple key things that I'm just going to rephrase some things clearly from Scripture in their simplest terms that I want us to understand. First of all, we don't have to take offense at what's offensive. When people hurl things at you, when people misspeak about you, when people mistreat you, when people malign you, when people outright lie to you or about you, you don't have to take offense at what's offensive. What do I mean by that? You can give grace. If somebody speaks something about me that I know isn't true, I can either take offense and hold them hostage for what they said, right? Or I can trust God, believe that he's got my back, plainly say this is false, and not take offense at it and move on. And part of that, underlying that response, is understanding that if something's said about me and it isn't true, it's not about me. It's not about me. And so I don't have to own it. I can be free as a follower of Christ to trust his goodness, his provision, his faithfulness, his care, his love is enough. And no matter what somebody else thinks about me or says about me, I can rest in who I am in Christ. Because that's what matters. And so often, one of the things that I find in my life is it's so easy to take personal offense at things that, yes, they're offensive, but I don't have to waste my energy taking personal offense at it. But if I do, what happens? Then the wheels start spinning. I'm awake at night and I think about it, and how could they say this? Or how do I get them to think the right way? Or how do I, right? We do this. We don't have to take offense personally at that which is offensive. We can follow Nehemiah's example and call a lie a lie and turn to God and say, God, would you remember this situation? Would you remember these people? And in essence, I'm going to trust you to deal with it. And I'm going to let it go. By the way, if you can learn that practice, it is so freeing. It is so freeing. Secondly, we can't let fear or folly drive us to disobedience. When Nehemiah tried to lure him out, he sees the folly in it. So he doesn't fall for it. And on the flip side, he knows God's word well enough that when that prophet comes and says, you should go into the temple, he's aware that that is against God's law and that would be disobedience, and so he doesn't do it. It's important that we understand the commands of Christ and what we're called to so that we don't fall into disobedience because someone's trying to trick us into that. can't let fear or folly drive us to disobedience. We can't allow ourselves, again, to be held by criticism or fear. What this boils down to, in a nutshell, I'm probably oversimplifying this, and if I am, I apologize. When we get caught up in what other people think about us, whether it's criticism, whether we're worried about what they think about us, and by the way, this is very close to my heart. I am a people pleaser at heart. So I'm speaking as one. What happens is we get more worried about what people think about us than what God thinks about us. And that sounds really simple, but it's absolutely the truth. I've had situations recently where I've had to tell people to their face, I can't be the person you want me to be because I would be disobeying who God's called me to be. That's really hard to say. But we have to understand who God's called us to be and rest in that and who we are in Christ. And this reality that the creator of the universe, God Almighty, loves us enough, the message of the gospel, that Jesus would die on a cross for our sins, that we can be reconciled, that God loves us in that way. If that's true, if I can go back to the prayer Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3 about understanding the depth and the width and the height, the length of God's love, if I could understand that and rest in that, then the fact of the matter is it doesn't really matter what other people think about me. And conversely, if it really matters what other people think about me, what am I not resting in? The reality of who I am in Christ. And yet, so many wonderful people who love the Lord get caught up in spinning our wheels and essentially trying to make people like us who are never going to like us or never be pleased with us, rather than being worried about being obedient to who God's called us to be and resting in His goodness. That goes to the fourth thing. We have to find our strength, our hope, and our approval in God alone. And we have to understand that that's a gift. We don't earn it. It's a gift. And fighting for trying to earn God's approval, or someone else's approval for that matter, is a horrible master in life to live under, inflicting pain not only on you, but probably on the people around you. When I think about these messages that Nehemiah received, and I think about us, I'm reminded of what Peter wrote, just simply that we're to be sober-minded, to be watchful, to be expectant, because our adversary, our enemy, we're told, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's the reality. You're going to keep getting this junk thrown at you. And if the four letters don't work and lure you out, we'll get the fifth letter, the open one, and we'll try to shame you into doing something. If that doesn't work, well, you know, whatever the tactic is, the enemy is prowling around and wants to destroy you and wants to destroy your relationship with God. It's going to come. And oftentimes, unfortunately, it comes from those who are close to us, who in some way get used against us. If we go and look at how Jesus was tempted, understand that the attempt was to twist God's word into saying something it didn't say. The attempt was to twist the understanding of who Jesus was and try to make him be something else or live up to something. Our adversary does, in fact, want to destroy us, and we need to understand that. Peter also wrote in his second letter that God has given you and me, by the way, one of my favorite passages, and some of you may do well to spend time in 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. 2 Peter 1, it's verse 3 through 11. In a nutshell, it says that God has given us everything that we could need for life and for godliness through Jesus Christ, and that He's given us all we need, in fact, to partner with God in His purposes. The NIV translates that to participate in the divine nature, which is an unbelievable, huge idea, and to escape the corruption of the world that's brought on by our evil desires. God's already given us in Christ everything we need to do those things. And Peter says, in light of that, we should make every effort to add to our faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. In fact, there's a promise at the end of the passage in 2 Peter 1, that if we're increasing in those areas in our lives, that those things are growing in us, that we'll be productive and fruitful as followers of Jesus Christ. Again, that passage is 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. It's really good. It might be helpful if you find yourself trying to be something for someone to just understand who you are in Christ and who God's calling you to be. The question before us this morning is really about who or what we allow to sidetrack us, to distract us, to derail us from pursuing what God's called us to. Because that's really the reason these things come. If Nehemiah would have responded the wrong way to any of these issues, quite possibly the work wouldn't have completed. That was the intention. And along those lines, I just wonder this morning, perhaps you're acutely aware, if there's junk mail of a sort that you are wasting your energy responding to in a manner that might not be helpful. Are you caught up in conflict with someone or trying to appease someone or gain approval or quiet something that's not true about you? Are you caught up in dealing with that in a way that's not helpful? And what would it look like if you are to shift all that energy and effort towards resting and a dependence upon God's love for you and His goodness and His faithfulness to provide? Like, that sounds really good, doesn't it? Compared to all the wrestling and the fighting and the scratching and the clawing, to set that down, because we're never going to win that battle anyways. And instead to refocus and to center ourselves and understanding who we are in Christ and who God is in His goodness and His faithfulness, His sovereignty, His love, and actually believe and move in the belief that God will fight for us, that God will protect us, and that the other stuff isn't as important as we make it. What would it look like for you to shift that way? We need to expect that junk mail is going to come and see it for what it is. I believe when we do that and we respond rightly, it loses its power. To that end, let's pray. Father, I would just lift up my friends this morning and pray that if there are those that are caught in that endless cycle of trying to win someone's love or approval, maybe it's even trying to win your love or approval, rather than understanding that you gave it freely in Christ. Father, would you help us to move to a place of resting in you, believing that we're forgiven, believing that we're loved, believing that you have a purpose for us, and believing that that's more important than other stuff that we get caught up in. And Father, in this for all of us, I would just pray that you would not just free us to not wrestle with these things anymore, but free us to really walk in obedience more fully, to be the people you've called us to be, to live out the purposes for which you created us. Well, that would be our prayer this morning. And Father, even for those who maybe are sending the junk mail our way, we would just pray your best for them today. If we're holding them in anger, if we're holding them in some sort of grudge, Father, help us to release them, to pray your goodness on them, that they would know you and be in you. Father, we just pray you'd make us people who are free to rest in your love for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.